Well, I am truly, truly honored to be your pastor. And it's a humbling task, and I approach it with all seriousness, but I like to have a good time too. So my family will tell you that I am not a perfect man, but I serve a perfect Savior. And I love you folks, and I love my Lord. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to do through us at Four Bush Baptist Church. I wasn't going to share this, but sometimes there's things that are said to you that just touches your heart. And there was a young lady this morning who had a birthday, and she told me that I guess I was her birthday present. You know, that just touched my heart. And so I told her to throw the receipt away. There's no returns and no exchanges. So I am thrilled to be here. If you would turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah. Satan has one goal in mind, and that is to destroy God's people. Satan doesn't like you. And the reason that Satan doesn't like you is because God loves you. And Satan wants to destroy and wreck our lives. One of the other things he wants to do is he wants to wreck and destroy our churches. He wants to render our churches ineffective for the gospel. He uses many tactics. It may be sin. Sometimes he allows sin to creep into the lives of believers within the church. Sometimes he uses confusion. Maybe there's things going on in a church or something like that that he just causes general confusion where nobody really understands what's going on. Maybe he causes disagreements. Maybe he causes discouragement to get people off track. If he can do any of these things to God's people, he's going to do it. He doesn't want the local church to be effective for Christ. And he will do anything he can to derail the local church. So this morning, I want us to look at how we can build a strong, effective local church. Nehemiah is an interesting character. He wasn't a prophet. He did hold a high position as the cupbearer for the king of Persia, but by Jewish standards, he really was an ordinary man. Let me give you a little bit of background here. In 931 BC, King Solomon died. When King Solomon died, apparently he had chosen for Rehoboam, his son, to succeed him. But there was another son involved named Jeroboam, and he didn't like that. And so he led a rebellion. And Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes. There were 12 tribes in Israel. He took 10 of the tribes. They formed a northern kingdom called Israel. And the remaining two tribes, the larger of all of them, settled to the south in Jerusalem, and they were called the kingdom of Judah. So you have a divided kingdom, and the two could not get along. What we see throughout the history of the divided kingdom was a pattern of sin. The northern kingdom erected altars to pagan gods. They had many, many, many wicked kings. And they did not last very long. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, we're hearing a lot about the Syrians in the news, but the descendants of the current day Syrians, the Assyrians, conquer and they scatter the northern kingdom of Israel. This was God's judgment on them for their wickedness. In 586, now the southern kingdom of Judah, they lasted a little bit longer because, yeah, they had their falls, but they continued to return to the Lord. But there came a point where even they passed a point of no return. So God sent an instrument of judgment on them through Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians finished their conquest of Judah, and the 70-year captivity began. And this was God's judgment of sin for them. Now, the difference in the two kingdoms, there was one other difference. The 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians scattered them or annihilated them, one or the other. To this day, they're able to trace things. It's interesting. They're able to trace things through lineage and through blood and different things. But as far as being able to pinpoint the 10 tribes, they're unable to do it. The Assyrians utterly scattered them across the known world at that time. But the two kingdoms of the southern kingdom, the two tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah, were carried away into captivity. Some were left behind, as we learned through the prophet Jeremiah. There was a small remnant who remained in the southern kingdom, but the majority of them were either slaughtered or carried away back to Babylon. Now, nothing lasts forever except for our souls and our Lord Jesus Christ. But, and the word of the Lord. But in 539, not even Babylon could last forever. The Persian Empire conquers Babylon through the leadership of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was very important. 110 years, I didn't write this down, but I believe it was 110 years before Cyrus was ever born. The prophet Isaiah named him by name twice. It's in your Bible. Go check it out. You think prophecy's not real? Isaiah named him 110 or 100 or so years before Cyrus was even born, that he would be the one to allow God's people to return. And Cyrus made that decree. He did that very thing. And he decreed that God's people, the Jews, could return and rebuild their temple. In 536, 3 years later, it took 3 years for the first exiles to return back to Jerusalem. 536 BC, they were led by a guy named Zerubbabel, and they went back to rebuild the temple. In 483 through somewhere around 473 BC, we see the story of Esther in your Bible. The first exiles had gone back, but there were still some living in Persia. And so you have the story of Esther, what's going on there. And the ones who remained were nearly wiped out as we look at the story of Haman and how he hated the Jews and he wanted to destroy them, but God preserved them through the work of Esther. He used Esther. 458 BC, a second return is led by Ezra to finally finish the temple. They still had not finished from 536 BC to 458. They still had not finished rebuilding their temple. So Ezra, the scribe, led a second return. Ezra not only went back to finish the temple, but he went back to produce some religious reforms among the people to bring them back to God, to reestablish their faith in God. And then in 445 BC, the last date I'm going to give you, we see a third return of exiles from Babylon or Persia through Nehemiah, led by Nehemiah. Nehemiah returned. The temple's been completed. But Nehemiah returns, and his focus is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to refortify the city, to rebuild the gates, and he also did several political reforms. Why am I telling you all this? Because the history of the Bible in places is just as important as what the actual word says. It's important to understand that the Bible that you hold is true, it is accurate, and it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. This is not just a book of fairy tales. It contains history. It is God's Word from cover to cover. It doesn't contain God's Word. It is God's Word. But it contains real history, real things that we can look at, and real things that we can learn. And Nehemiah, as I was praying about where to begin, sharing the word with you guys, Nehemiah was just on my heart. I want us to talk, how can we build a strong, effective local church? Look in chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. You can remain seated. Normally, I like to ask you to stand in honor of God's word, but this is kind of lengthy, so please remain seated and follow along with you. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, Lord, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Father, I pray as we look deeper into this passage this morning, that you speak to our hearts and help us as your people to hear what you have to say. Speak to us through your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah, again, he was nothing special as far by Jewish standards, but he did hold a high position in the Persian government. He was the king's cupbearer. He was responsible for making sure that whatever that king drunk did not kill him. That was a pretty important job. That meant the king trusted him. And we're going to get into more about Nehemiah as we go along through this book. But Nehemiah receives word. It says that his brother Hanani and some other men had returned to Susa or Shushan, whatever version of the scripture you're using. It might have a different word, but it's Susa, the Persian capital. These guys had returned. They had been to Jerusalem. They had seen what was going on. And one thing I think is interesting, it shows the eagerness of Nehemiah and the concern for God's people. He didn't wait for them to give him a report. It says he asked them. He approached them first and said, tell me, what is the status of God's people? What is the status of our people? What's the status of Jerusalem and the temple and the walls and everything in the city? How's everything going? The report in verse 3 we see was bad. It says the walls were torn down. The people were discouraged. They were disillusioned. The gates were burned with fire. It was just a bleak report that they brought back. People were in great distress. This word distress means misery. They were of great reproach, even shame. They felt shame because the walls and the gates were still laying in ruins. They felt vulnerable. I mean, you can imagine other nations and other peoples around them were probably picking at them and attacking them on a regular basis, and they had no protection. They had no vision. They had no I guess, excitement or motivation about building those walls and getting them back up. Apparently, the scripture implies that nothing had been done since Ezra had returned as far as the walls are concerned in the city. But when we look at Nehemiah, we learn several things about him as an individual. Nehemiah was concerned for people, and he was concerned about the work of God's people. And we as believers should also recognize needs. Nehemiah saw the needs of his people. We'll see in verse 4 in just a moment, it broke his heart. But he was concerned and he recognized needs. He was eager. He didn't wait. He asked them, said, "Tell me, what are the needs? How are our people doing?" We need to recognize needs and be interested in God's work as God's people. God doesn't call us to just sit on the pew and watch. I think so many of us think, you know, growing up here in Yadkin County, the mentality of, well, we tell our young people, well, as long as our young people are in church, it's okay. That's not true. God doesn't call us to just go to church. He calls us to be the church, to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, to take the gospel to the lost and hurting around us that need to hear it. Church is not about just coming and sitting on a pew and checking off your list and making yourself feel better about yourself that, well, I did my duty today for God. Folks, we are the church. We are the church that Jesus shed his blood and sacrificed himself to redeem. And he is sending us out. He commissions us to go out. He calls each of us to be involved in his gospel ministry. We see many, you say, well, what is the work? What is the work of the local church? We see it all throughout the New Testament. But if you look in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, it says, "And they continued." This is a very good portrait, an early portrait, as the church is starting, of the practices that they did. It says in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread." Amen? We can eat, right? Come on now. I got 10 more minutes. All right. But they can, breaking in bread and prayers. Prayer was an important part of the early church. They prayed for one another. They prayed for the people around them that they would come to know Christ as they did. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together." They got together as God's people on a regular basis. And they were happy to do that. It says they had all things in common. You know, there is a bond among God's people that ought to make people around the world jealous. You look around the room. So many of us come from so many different backgrounds. We do so many different things. But yet when we come together, we're like a family. And there's a bond there that can only be explained by the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that binds us together as God's family. And it's amazing. They had all things in common. They got along with one another. They loved each other. And they were together. "They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." They were concerned about the needs of one another so much they'd sell their car. They'd sell what they had. They loved each other that much and were willing to care for one another. Verse 46, "So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from how they see they're still eating, from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, there's another important part of the early church. Yeah, there were a lot of people that didn't like the early church because, hey, this threatened Judaism. But they still had favor with all the people. They had favor with the people in their community in the city of Jerusalem. Yeah, they didn't like what they were doing, but the people generally as a whole liked them. They realized they were good people. And then listen to what happens. When all those elements are in place and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. How do we grow numerically? It's not by recruiting or anything else, except when people come to know Christ. When God lights a fire under his people and people are excited about knowing Jesus Christ, that's when growth happens. When people are coming to know Christ for the first time, that's when the church grows. God calls each of us to be involved in those things. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we see some more about the early church. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." They were concerned about stirring up one another to love and good works. They wanted to do things that encouraged each other and moved each other to perform acts of love and just general good works. Those were the things they were interested in. They didn't forsake the assembling of themselves together. If there was a race on TV or whatever, and I'm a big sports fan, there is. But we have to keep things prioritized. I know that's not a popular message this day and time, but it's the right message. We get things out of kilter sometimes. We get our priorities out of line, and we justify it. And see, Satan likes to do that too. He says, "Oh, but look, this is so much more fun. This is what everybody else is doing." And before you realize it, you're sacrificing the very things you know God wants you to do. The things that should be first and most important. They didn't forsake the assembling of themselves together, as some did, but they exhorted or they urged and encouraged one another, and so much the more as they saw the day of Christ's return approaching. They thought Christ was going to return in their lifetime. They saw the urgency that there were people dying and going to hell around them. So much the more they met and they prayed and they told people about Jesus. That was the early church. They practiced corporate worship through the preaching, teaching, through singing to one another and singing to the Lord, and through prayer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." These are things that Paul instructed the Ephesian church to practice. It says, don't be unwise, pursue the will of the Lord. And then one thing Paul does here, sometimes he draws opposites. He'll say, don't do this, but this. And in that comparison, he'll give you one instance to help you understand the second one. He says, don't be drunk with wine. In other words, don't be intoxicated or controlled by wine, but be intoxicated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms are songs that we sing, songs of praise would be the best way to describe those. Hymns are songs that we sing to Him. When you look at what these words mean in the original language, spiritual songs are where we sing to each other. And it could include songs about Him, songs of praise to Him, but they're songs that we sing to each other. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another. There is a sense of responsibility in the family of God. We do have a responsibility to each other. Each one of us have been given gifts and abilities and things that the Holy Spirit gives us to use in the body of Christ. There is a responsibility there that we need to use those gifts and those abilities and submit to one another. Hold each other accountable. That doesn't mean we need to be our brother's keeper, constantly looking over each other's shoulder, but it does mean we do need to hold each other to the fire. We need to hold each other accountable and encourage each other. This was the early church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Acts 1, 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The early church was also involved in evangelism, just simply taking and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. Why were they busy doing it? Because Jesus told them to. They understood this is our burden. A lot of people think, well, that's the preacher's job. It is part of my job. But it's not just my responsibility. Every believer shares this responsibility to tell others about Jesus. Doesn't mean we all have to be preachers. Doesn't mean we all have to be evangelists. It just means we need to open our mouth and share Christ with people who do not know Him. In Ephesians chapter 4, I hit on this briefly, but there's one thing I want to really touch on here, and we're going to move on for sake of time. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Then you skip down to verse 11. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why did He do it? Verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, number one. Number two, for the work of the ministry. And number three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, I know some of this might be hard to understand. Let me break it down for you. He's saying we have been given gifts and we've been given abilities to equip ourselves, or we might call it discipleship, to grow in our faith, to grow in the knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. He's gifted us with abilities for the work of the ministry, just general ministry. He's given us abilities to serve and meet the needs of those around us that need it. He's also given us these abilities for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify means to build up or to encourage. As we sing and as we, so many times, it might be a spoken word as you're leaving the church one Sunday and you talk to somebody and you just say an encouraging word to them. These are all gifts and abilities that are distributed throughout the body of Christ to use to bring glory to Christ. But he gives those in verse 13 until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. A perfect man, this word perfect means just complete, mature, as we grow in our faith, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, it also talks about why do we have these gifts and these abilities? Why is it so important that we grow in our faith? It's so that when these doctrines that the world throws at us, these ideas and these philosophies, when they hit us, we're not tripped up by them. We know what is truth and we know what is false. And we speak, as in verse 15, this is very important, we speak the truth in love. We don't rail each other. We don't rail our community with the truth, but we speak the truth of Jesus Christ to them in love. We speak the truth of right and wrong and morality in love, so that we may grow up, verse 15, all things unto him which is the head, Christ. And then verse 16 talks about the importance of our gifts and our abilities, our spiritual gifts. I want you to imagine there's another passage where Paul talks about it. We won't go to it for sake of time. But I want you to think about the gifts and abilities you have. Think about a human body. What happens if one of the feet decides, I'm going to take the day off? Have you ever wake up and your foot's asleep? And you try to stand up and get out of the bed? How well does that work? It doesn't work. It's very painful sometimes. And your body just doesn't function the way it's intended to because your foot's asleep. Well, think of the body of Christ that way. Let's say one of us decides, well, I'm going to take a month or two off and I'm not going to do what God's called me to do. How does that affect the rest of us? Our gifts are so important. They're so much more important than we think. And the one Sunday or one Wednesday night that you decide, I'm going to take off, I'm going to go do what I want to do, and I'm not going to use my gift in the body of Christ, might be the one night Christ had an appointment for you to use your gift or ability to encourage somebody else. They're important. They're very important. A strong church will function as God intended it to. Each part does its part. Each joint, each body part causes the entire body to function the way that it should. We have corporate worship, evangelism, discipleship, ministry. We have education and fellowship, or edification and fellowship, the edifying and building up. There's one more I want to look at, James chapter 5, in verses 13 through 16. I like to hear pages. I know I'm going fast, and it's hard for you to turn that fast, but I like to hear those pages turn. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As I said earlier, the early church, they were a people of prayer. they prayed, and they prayed about everything. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be careful, be anxious, don't worry about anything, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall establish and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need to be a people of prayer. The early church prayed. The early church prayed. Prayer is a good indication of how dependent we are upon God. If you never pray, maybe you're not dependent on God. There are many types of prayers. There's intercession. Prayer where we intercede and pray for the needs of other people. There's supplication, where we ask God to supply our personal needs. There's penitential prayers or confession, where we humble ourselves before God and we confess our sin. There's prayers of thanks, where we just thank God for what He's done in our lives. And there's prayers of praise, where we just exalt God for who He is. But we need to be a praying people. Prayer needs to be an important part of who we are. A strong church will recognize needs and they will get involved. Nehemiah was that kind of man. He was a man of prayer. In verse 4, we see his reaction. It says, so it was when I heard these words. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, excuse me. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah not only recognized the needs, but he personally reacted to those needs. And he reacted deep within his soul. Because as I said, the report that these guys brought back, it was grim. It was rough. It was bad. And Nehemiah was moved deeply. He sat down and he wept and he mourned. The news broke his heart. He loved God's people. He loved his home, which he may have never seen before. He loved it. And he was moved to action. He fasted and he prayed on their behalf, it says, for many days. In fact, when you look at the scripture, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says in the month of Kislev, which we would see as November and December, well, you go to chapter 2, he's finished his prayer, and he's about to approach the king and take action. It says it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Nisan would be March or April. 4 months. 4 months. Nehemiah, when he received this news, for 4 months, Nehemiah prayed, wept, and mourned. That is how much this meant to him. He sought God's wisdom in how to respond. And we should react as Nehemiah did. When we see the needs of people around us, we should be moved in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus went into all these places. He wasn't impressed by the big buildings and the big beautiful synagogues and all that stuff. The thing that caught his eye were the people. He was broken, heartbroken. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. We have to be those kind of believers. That when we look at people, we don't see maybe their status, their reputation. We don't see who they are. We see them as a living soul that God loves and died on the cross to redeem. see there are many people in the Forbush area who are hurting and don't know Jesus Christ. Do our hearts break for them as Nehemiah's heart did for these people? And do our hearts break for them as Jesus' heart did when he saw people? See, when our hearts are broken, we'll react as Nehemiah did. We'll rearrange our schedules and our priorities and get them in line. We will intercede for people in prayer, and we will get busy finding ways to reach people around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to react to needs. We have to respond in faith as well. I won't read his prayer, but a few things I want to point out. If you'll follow along, I'll call out the verses. Nehemiah's prayer reflects what each of us here at Forbush Baptist Church must do if we want to build a strong church here, strong local church. Verse 5, we have to acknowledge and remember who God is. You look at what Nehemiah says. God is the one great, awesome God of heaven. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Folks, I'm here to tell you, if God calls Forbush Baptist Church to do something, he's going to give us the strength, he's going to give us the ability, he's going to give us the resources to do it. I can promise you that. If he's able to create something out of nothing, and hold it all together, this great universe, this great world that we see, if he can do that, surely to goodness, he can take care of us. And he can supply every need that we have to accomplish what he calls us to do. God keeps his promises. Nehemiah points that out as well there in verse 5. He keeps his promises and he hears the prayers of his children. We as a church must do that. We need to acknowledge and keep in perspective and remember who God is. We have to deal with sin and repent. Verses 6 and 7. You see, because Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." If we harbor sin in our lives, we tolerate sin in our lives, and we don't deal with it, then we can pray, we can sing, we can come and sit on the pew, but it's all just religious rubbish. If we have sin in our lives that we're not dealing with. There was an occasion in Israel's history too where there was sin in the camp and they kept losing to this opposing army, and it was finally revealed that, hey, you got sin in your camp. God said, "You got sin in your camp. You deal with that and then victory will come." If there's sin among us, we got to deal with it. Don't put it off, because 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We got to deal with sin. We need to repent. Verses 8 and 9, he tells us we need to remember and trust God's promises. Nehemiah is not reminding God as if God had forgotten, as it may appear here in the text. He's reminding himself. Nehemiah is saying, "God, I remember your promises. I realize what you've promised us, that if we will follow you, then your hand will be upon us. You'll bring us back to this land that you promised to us. You will keep your promises to us if we will be faithful to you." We have to remember that. And we also have to ask for God's blessing. We have to ask for God's wisdom and his direction. Verses 10 and 11. A strong church responds in faith. As I close, I know I've gone a few minutes long, but hey, we all got dinner waiting. My stomach's telling me that it's waiting. Folks, it's time to rebuild the walls that are broken. Nehemiah's prayer reflects a man of faith who's burdened for people, and it reflects a man fully dependent on God who's ready and willing to be used by God. Nehemiah didn't know what he was going to do. He was scared to death because he's going to have to go talk to Artaxerxes. He's scared to death. But he says, you know what? My love for my people outweighs any fear I have of approaching this king. God, I'm ready. I'm here. I'm willing and open for you to use me however you see fit. That was who Nehemiah was. My question is today, will you be a Nehemiah? Will you be the one who recognizes needs, who reacts sincerely to the lost around you, to the needs of this church family, and says, you know what, I'll stand in the gap. I'll be the one to pray. I'll be the one to get involved in proclaiming Jesus Christ to our Forbush community. Will you be that person? Will you be like Nehemiah? Jesus wants to do incredible things through his church at Forbush. Question is, are we going to let him? If you're here and you don't know Jesus, say, I just popped in today. I'm visiting. Or maybe you're saying, I don't know Jesus Christ. I want you to know God loves you. He sent his son to die on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven. You say, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know if I were to die right now where I would go, where I would spend eternity. The Bible is very clear. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. None of us are perfect. We've all sinned. Jesus died for each one of us. So the invitation is twofold. Number one, will you be a Nehemiah believer? Are you ready to get your hands dirty and get involved in the work of the Lord here at Forbush Baptist Church to build a strong church family in this community, to see people come to know Christ? Number two, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, I invite you to come. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. There's many here in this church that would be glad to talk to you about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the things we can learn from the life of Nehemiah. Lord, help us all to be conscious to the needs around us, the needs of people, the ultimate spiritual need of salvation. Help us not to be people that just come sit on a pew and practice religion. Lord, help us to be true people of faith. We put our faith where our mouth is. Help us to be real and honest and open before you during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.